And I thought it would be appropriate and helpful this morning to provide a corporate launch for our summer super study. We're going to be addressing a very important, relevant, practical subject of pursuing peace. Again, biblical principles for resolving conflict, something that we deal with on a daily basis. And so we're going to launch into that this Wednesday night, but I thought it'd be good to give a little bit of a background to that this morning and get our hearts and minds going in that direction, and so that our hearts are ready, the soil is kind of tilled up a little bit, and so when the seed gets thrown out the next five Wednesdays, our hearts will be ready to receive what we're going to learn, or be at least be stirred up by way of reminder together. So I thought this passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, is really undergirds everything that there is to say about unity and peace and harmony. And so let's read this together, and I want to read it in its context, starting in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says this, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." And here's our text, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Father, we're grateful for the unity that your Spirit accomplished between us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And you tell us here in this text that it's our job to maintain that unity. And we are quick to confess, Lord, that sometimes we get sideways with one another or cross-threaded with one another and find ourselves at odds with one another, and we need to know how to achieve unity, how to resolve those conflicts. And so as we begin to think about this subject for this summer, I pray that this morning your Spirit would illuminate our minds to understand these words that we've just read, and he would help them show us how they apply practically to our lives. Lord, that you would preserve and protect the unity of this church, that you would preserve and protect the unity of our marriages and our families, and even the communities and the workplaces and where we have influence, Father, as your sons and daughters. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the world is anything but unified right now. The ongoing war between Russia and Ukraine has dragged on now for over 3 years. Civil wars in Sudan and Myanmar show no signs of abating. Tensions between India and Pakistan recently escalated along their border, which became the most serious military crisis in decades between these two nuclear rivals. A few days ago, Israel launched a preemptive strike on Iran, targeting its nuclear infrastructure and key regime leaders. And as was expected, Iran retaliated by launching a barrage of missiles and drones at Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. And here in our own country, major cities are experiencing civil unrest sparked by federal ICE agents raiding areas with large Latino populations and arresting undocumented immigrants. President Trump deployed U.S. troops to quell the rioting in Los Angeles, which caused the violent protests to intensify. Most of you know Kelly and I had the opportunity to live in Los Angeles, or at least the Los Angeles area, for 10 years while we were going to college and seminary. We always said that L.A. was a fun place to go to school, but not a place that we wanted to settle down and raise our family. You may have heard the joke about L.A. having four seasons: fires, floods, earthquakes, and riots. We experienced all four of those things during our time there. In fact, we'll never forget the most notorious riots Back in 1992, after four LAPD officers were acquitted for beating a black man named Rodney King. Remember that guy? Who had led police on a high-speed chase, and then when he finally pulled over, he resisted arrest, and the whole incident was caught on tape by someone with their home video camera. This was before the days of cell phones, and everybody, right, is trying to videotape everything, hoping for that, you know, viral moment that they'll get famous for something they catch on their cameras. But the black community expressed their outrage at the court's decision by looting and lighting sections of the city on fire. And I thought it was so fascinating that right after the trial, in the midst of the riots, Rodney King was interviewed by the news media, and the first thing he said with a halting voice in answer to the question of what was happening, and this made the front cover of Time magazine. You may remember what he asked. Can we all, what? Get along. Perhaps you've asked yourself or others that same question when you've witnessed or participated in some kind of conflict, because let's be honest, from time to time, all of us experience tensions and skirmishes and wars and riots in our marriages and our families and our communities and even in our churches. And they may not be violent per se, but they could be defined as disturbances of the peace because we are fighting against one another rather than getting along with one another. Well, if you've ever wondered how to get along with your spouse or how to get along with your parents or your children or your brothers or sisters or your neighbor or your boss or your coworkers or even fellow church members, this text provides the answer. And today we're going to learn how to fight to get along. How to fight to get along. Now, notice the context here. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Paul just got done in the first three chapters laying out the calling of every Christian. In other words, who we are in Christ. And he's transitioning now into chapter 4 and the latter half of this letter to the church in Ephesus. And he's exhorting them to live their lives in a way that matches who they are in Christ. In other words, they need to practice their position, which you could use as a title or a theme for the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3, Paul explained all that we as believers are in Christ. That's the doctrinal section. And then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul described what a worthy walk looks like. This was the practical section, the duties, if you will, of a believer. And our first duty is to be unified with the other members of the body of Christ. We see that in verses 2 all the way through verse 16. Now, throughout Paul's letters, he pled for unity and peace within the church. Let me read for you a few examples. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." 2 Corinthians 13, 11. "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace." Philippians 2, 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in one spirit, intent on one purpose." 1 Thessalonians 5, 13, "Live in peace with one another." Romans 14, 19, "So then let us pursue the things which make for peace." Well, here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul told us the specific things which make for peace that we all should be pursuing in our lives. And these things are actually attitudes. In other words, getting along with each other is all about having the right attitudes. And so Paul listed five attitudes here that are essential to maintaining unity in the church, or you could say are essential to getting along with one another or keeping the peace. These five attitudes are also necessary for getting along with others or keeping the peace in your marriage, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace. And I want you to notice something before we dive into these five attitudes, and that is this: it's not our responsibility to create unity, but to simply continue it. God produces unity, and we need to simply preserve it. Notice he says in verse 3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word preserve means to guard or to keep or to maintain. So God already established unity within the church. We know that from chapter 2. If you just look back on the page, probably across the page there, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, where Paul explained how God in Christ abolished the division between Jews and Gentiles and united them together into one new group of people called the church. And so now Paul, in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, was pleading with them to live out this unity, to experience practically what is true theologically. And so he says that we're to preserve the unity of the Spirit. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit who has made us one. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Typically, when we hear verses like that, we assume that Paul was talking about our bodies, that our body is a temple of God, which is true. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 talk about that, and I think that's probably the best way to interpret those verses. But 1 Corinthians 3:16, when he says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? I think he's talking about the corporate indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. He's talking about their church, the church in Corinth. Hey, don't you know that the Spirit of God is in you? You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And because that's the case, nothing can ever destroy this basic unity of the Spirit within the body of Christ. However, the Holy Spirit can be quenched and grieved when the members of Christ's body fight with one another. Notice Ephesians 4:30, same chapter there, just a little bit later. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I remember counseling a couple years ago, and they arrived in my office for that week's counseling session, and I could tell that they were frustrated and that their ride over to the church had not been a pleasant one, and it was all over their face. And I said, hey guys, before we get into our session, tell me what just happened. And they described their conversation in the car, which was not pleasing to the Lord, and they were at odds with one another, and I took him to this verse and I said, did you know that the Holy Spirit is grieved right now? Because we know that God is omniscient. He's everywhere. He's all-knowing. And so he's the silent witness to every conversation we have wherever we are. And it's like the Holy Spirit was sitting in your back seat on your way over to church today. And he heard that whole argument that you had. And right now, it's clear that you have bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander that's in your heart towards one another. And I want to remind you to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Nothing is more damaging to the body of Christ than when we fight amongst ourselves. And by the way, husbands and wives, if you're married to a believer, remember that before you're a husband and wife, you're a brother and sister in Christ. And someday that's all you'll be in heaven, right? You'll be a son and a daughter of God, because the Bible says there is no marriage in heaven. And so this is a temporary, a momentary relationship that's preparing us for our ultimate wedding, our ultimate marriage with Christ in heaven. And so remember, you're a brother and sister in Christ. And it's a terrible testimony to unbelievers when Christians can't get along with one another. How many times have you bumped into an unbeliever who maybe attended church for a while or just is aware of the church in their neighborhood and they know about the scandal that's happening in that church? And what do they typically say? I want absolutely nothing to do with church, nothing to do with Christ, because of the way those Christians treat one another. I know you've heard that before. It's a terrible testimony. I think that's why Jesus in John 17, in that high priestly prayer, prayed that his people, his followers, his disciples would be perfected in unity. Why? Because the testimony of Christ in the world is directly related to the unity of Christ's followers in the church. And so Paul says here that we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Notice the last phrase there, in the bond of peace. This common bond that we enjoy as brothers and sisters in Christ is produced by the Holy Spirit, and it's what brings us all together and holds us together like super glue. Notice all the things that draw us and hold us together in verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, that's a list of all the things we have in common that should bind us together in an inseparable way. And so all that to say, it's God's job to manufacture unity and peace, which he's done through Christ, and it's our job to maintain it. It's our job to maintain it. And the way we do that is by maintaining the right attitudes. And so let's look at these five attitudes that Paul lists here, which are essential for maintaining unity. Number one, be humble. Be humble. In other words, don't be prideful. Notice he says, with all humility. Interesting, that word didn't exist in the Greek because that was a foreign concept to the Greeks and the Romans. They considered humility to be weak and cowardly and faint-hearted, and it was a groveling attitude that was unworthy of an ideal man. It was something that only a slave should have, and so this term was coined by Christians and perhaps even by Paul himself as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down these things for the church. But that word humility is a compound word made up of two Greek words meaning low and to think or to judge. So put together, humility means to think of yourself as low, or it describes a lowliness of mind. It's the opposite of thinking highly of yourself, which Paul told us in Romans 12:3 not to do. He says, "For through the grace which given to me, through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." And then he said this to the Philippians. Just a few pages to the right there. You might want to turn there with me, Philippians chapter 2. In the context of unity, by the way, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So Paul is, again, exhorting them, these believers in Philippi, to be unified. How is that possible? Well, here he goes on to tell how it's possible. The key to unity is humility. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with what? humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus, who was God, very God, acted selflessly and left the glories of heaven to come to earth, thinking about not his interests, but our interests, and humbled himself to the point that he was willing to die on a cross for us. That's the epitome of humility. Remember Christ the next time you're treated harshly or unfairly, or you've been dealt with in an unthoughtful or unkind way, and you're tempted to have a pity party. Or is that just me? Am I the only one that has pity parties? Well, come to grips with the fact that a pity party is actually a pride party. Why? Because you're sitting around thinking about who? Yourself. And Paul says, don't think about yourself, right? Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider others. You should be thinking about others as more important than yourself, and not just looking out for your own interests, but looking out for the interests of others. John Stott said that pride lurks behind all discord. And so the first step to resolving conflict with another person is to humble yourself before them. I hope you've experienced this as a married couple, or maybe even as a brother or sister in the Lord, that when maybe you get sideways with one another, maybe a harsh word is spoken, an inappropriate word is said, and you go your separate ways, and you're both kind of stewing over what happened. How does that conflict get resolved? Somebody has to start. By what? Humbling themselves and coming and saying, you know what? That's on me. I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have talked to you in that tone of voice. Would you please forgive me? And typically when one of us humbles ourselves, what does the other do? Then they follow suit, right? Because they see the example and they're like, okay, it's like, you took your boxing gloves off, I'll take my boxing gloves off, and let's hug and let's be reconciled. I remember hearing about the analogy of two people who meet on a narrow mountain trail. And we're talking like there's a cliff and there's one hiker coming this way and there's another hiker coming this way and there's only room for one person to pass and there's a sheer drop off. And so they come around the corner and they're facing each other and they have a decision to make. We're either going to have to turn around and go back the way we came, or we can keep on going, but what's it going to require? Somebody's going to have to get down on their knees, lie down, and let the other person crawl over them or step over them so you can keep going, because you can't get around each other. It wasn't enough space. And I think it's a good picture is what when you come and humble yourself before your spouse or humble yourself before a brother and sister of Christ, it's like you're just laying down in front of them. And you're saying, I was wrong. Please forgive me. And again, when you're both doing that, right, it's beautiful when you both come and lay down in front of each other or kneel down in front of each other and don't expect the other person to walk over you, right? But you to get to walk over them, but you both show humility. So be humble, number one. Number two, be gentle. Be gentle. Or said negatively, don't be harsh. Don't be harsh. Notice he says, with all humility and gentleness, which is an attitude that expresses itself in a patient submissiveness to offense. In other words, you're free from malice and a desire for revenge. It's the opposite of asserting your rights or being rude or being harsh. Another synonym for gentleness would be meekness, which is strength or power under control. And that Greek word there for gentleness or meekness described a soothing medicine or a colt that had been broken or a soft wind. And there's great power in every one of those things. But they're very useful, very helpful when under control. Think about Moses, for example. Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And yet you remember in Exodus 32 when he came down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments after having received the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and he saw the people worshiping the golden calf and dancing around in an immoral way. And what did he do? He, in righteous indignation, threw the tablets to the ground. They shattered. He went down and he said, "Who's with me?" And all the Levites came around him and he said, "Go kill these people." And the Levites killed their own brothers and sisters, their own neighbors. In other words, this was a very meek man, a very godly, meek man, but there was righteous indignation. It was strength under control. Jesus would be another good example. Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you," Jesus said, "and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." And when he went to the temple and saw the money changers ripping off the people, taking advantage of the people for their own benefit, what did he do? In righteous rage, he turned over the tables and he made a whip and he drove the animals out. Again, these men weren't angry because they were personally dishonored. They were angry because God was being dishonored. And I think a gentle, meek person is someone who's in the middle between the one who gets mad at everything and the one who doesn't get mad at anything. In other words, they only get angry at the right time and at the right things. Again, right there in Ephesians 4, verse 26, it says, "Be angry and do not sin." In other words, it's possible to be angry and not be sinful anger. If you're angry about the things that God is angry about. This attitude of gentleness comes into play when restoring a sinning brother or sister. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness rather than harshness." It also comes in play when responding to opposition. 2 Timothy 2:24, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition." I think it's also comes into play when there might have been some kind of wrong done to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul was discouraging the believers in the church in Corinth from suing one another, filing lawsuits against one another. They said, "What are you doing?" "Oh, that's what the church is for. That's what the elders are for. Go to them. Let them help you resolve your conflicts. Don't go to the pagan courts and let some, you know, pagan guy, you know, sort out between two Christians." What a terrible testimony. But actually, at the end of the day, he says it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And so even if you have the power, if you will, to try to right a wrong or to make, you know, somebody that's defrauded you, to make them pay, sometimes he's saying, "Hey, don't. Why do it? It's rather just to be wrong. It's rather be defrauded." Which leads us to the next attribute, which is to be patient. To be patient. Back in Ephesians chapter 4. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience." So again, the opposite would be don't be impatient. That word patience there literally is translated long-tempered. maybe an easier way to understand that is you have a long fuse. It takes a long time before you explode. I think about a stick of dynamite that has a fuse about this long, and you light it, and boom, you got to get rid of that thing. Or one that has a long fuse, right? It's going to take a long time before that thing explodes. So Paul's saying here, don't be patient. Don't fly off the handle. You need to be able to endure all sorts of insults and injuries and criticisms and slanderous accusations and unfair treatment without retaliating. We need to be able to put up with aggravating people and aggravating situations without losing our cool. We need to be able to get hurt over and over again, but never complain. We need to be able to maintain an even disposition under prolonged provocation. Think about that loyal family dog, right, that the little kids just kind of sit down on and use him as a couch. They yank on his tail and pull on his ears, and they drag him around by his, you know, by his leash. And what does he do? He just goes along with it. He just takes it all. Or a sentinel able to withstand abuse hurled at him from the protesting crowd, getting screamed at and spit on. But he continues to stare straight ahead and not move a muscle. You think about even some of these police officers and agents, federal agents that we've been watching on television who are getting yelled at and spit on and stuff thrown at them, and they just stand there and take it, unfazed, while getting mocked, while getting mimicked. Have you realized this, that you cannot start a fight with a patient person? You can't do it. No matter how hard you try, you can't start a fight with a patient person because they're not going to go there. They're not going to take the bait. And sometimes that's even more frustrating, isn't it, for some of you? Like, you're trying to get them to fight with you and they won't. And what a blessed place to get in your spiritual walk with Christ where you are not easily offended. That is like, how about this? You can't be offended. There's nothing you can say or do that's going to offend me. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. I like how the NIV says that. A man's wisdom gives him patience, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense. I'll never forget hearing someone say one time that one of the marks of a mature Christian is they don't get easily offended, which is something we should all pursue, to not be that touchy person who's always getting offended by everything and everyone. So be patient. Number four, be tolerant. Be tolerant. Notice he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. That word tolerant means a willingness to allow the existence of opinions or behaviors that you may not necessarily agree with or appreciate. And some of us are just intolerant of anybody that's different than us. We don't like their opinions. We don't like their behaviors. And we're just intolerant of it. But he says we're to be tolerant. Some of your translations say forbearance, forbearing with one another in love, which is a word similar to patience. It's the ability to bear up under pressure. It's the ability to tolerate those who might irritate you or aggravate you. And it's not just maintaining a facade of courtesy while inwardly you are seething with resentment. Kyle, I'm sure, will mention this at some point this summer about peace faking. Right? There's peacemaking and there's peace faking. And a lot of us have gotten really good at peace faking. We act like we're good with everyone around us when we're really not. We're not addressing the issues in our heart. And so to forbear with one another or to be tolerant with one another means that you truly love that person, even though they may not be your favorite person or they do things that bug you. You're like, well, man, how do I do that? Because there's a lot of people that bug me. Well, the only way you can do that and put up with one another is in what? Love. Showing tolerance for one another. He doesn't just say, hey, put up with one another. No, he says put up with one another in love. And so he shares the secret, the key to being tolerant or showing forbearance. And this word love is, of course, the Greek word agape, which is the word used to describe God-like love, which is selfless and sacrificial. And there's a theme in both the Old and New Testaments about covering sin with love. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. And then 1 Peter 4:8 says this, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers what? A multitude of sins. Now, I don't think those verses are talking about sweeping sin under the rug. In other words, where you don't address it, you don't deal with it. But there's also another principle that's different than sweeping sin under the rug, and that's throwing a blanket over sin. Throwing a blanket over sin. I get that principle from Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, a familiar story about Noah after he came out of the ark after the flood. He got drunk. Genesis 9, verse 20, Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. And so you could just kind of imagine this scene where Ham goes into his dad's tent and sees them laid out there naked, and so he comes out chuckling to his brothers and say, hey, dad's in there naked, as you say here in Texas, right? He's naked in there and kind of making, poking fun at his dad. And the two other brothers wanted to honor their dad and show him respect, unlike Ham. And so they grabbed a blanket and they put it on their shoulders and they backed into the tent and they put it over their dad so they didn't have to see his nakedness. In other words, there are times when all of us are not at our best. And we say things and do things that kind of just show our sin. Our sin is just kind of hanging out there, right? And I think sometimes if you love me, you'll just put a blanket over that. If I love you, I'll put a blanket over that. In other words, I don't have to constantly be nitting at everything you say, everything you do, right? That out of love, we can let love cover a multitude of sins. And if love can cover sin, then surely it can also cover preferences and faults and failures and personality quirks and idiosyncrasies and the things that tend to irritate us about one another. Let me remind you of Paul's definition of true love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. It's not jealous, it does not brag, it's not arrogant. See all the ways these attitudes intersect with one another? Does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it's not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Does not rejoice in unrighteous, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In other words, love believes the best about other people, not the worst. And then Colossians 3:12, Paul repeats these same attributes, these same attitudes to the church in Colossae. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So love is the secret. That's the secret ingredient, if you will, in the super glue, right, that keeps us tight. Well, there's one more attitude here. It may not seem like an attitude at first, but it actually is. It's motivated by an attitude, and that is verse 3. It says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You need to be diligent. In other words, don't be indifferent. In other words, some people have an indifferent attitude when it comes to working on resolving conflict. It's like they don't work at it. They're like, yeah, whatever, I'm moving on. No, you got to be diligent. You got to make every effort. You need to work hard at it. You need to be zealous. You need to be passionate. And that phrase there, being diligent, is a present participle in the Greek, which means it's something we have to do continuously all the time. You can never rest. You can never relax. You must constantly be going to be right with others. There's an interesting connection in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus made it, in fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Jesus said, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. To put it in our vernacular, if you're going to church, and you realize somebody has something against you, you've offended them in some way, you've sinned against them in some way, they have something against you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to leave your offering, and before you engage with God, go engage with that person. And get right with that person, because until you're right with that person, you're not right with God. And so you need to go. That's the key command there. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Matthew 18 says something similar. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So now you have this other scenario. If someone has offended you, if you have something against someone else, that they have in some way violated you, and so what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go. You see, either way, we have a responsibility to go. Whether we've sinned against someone or someone sinned against us, it's up to us to go. And this is such a helpful reminder, because what is our sinful tendency? Well, if they have a problem with me, they can come talk to me. I'm not going to them. That's their problem. No, if it's their problem, if they have a problem, you have a problem. And Jesus said to go. And so we all have a responsibility to go. And the goal is, if the person that realizes they've offended someone is going, and the person who is offended or felt sinned against in some way is going, guess what? You meet halfway. It's a beautiful thing. Paul wants to make sure we understand we can't take a passive approach when it comes to unity. Why? Because unity doesn't come naturally or easily. And once you achieve it, it doesn't automatically stay that way. It requires constant effort to maintain it. And ironically, a peacemaker must be a fighter. We must fight to preserve unity. Romans 12:18, if possible, Paul said, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And Paul was addressing the entire church there. Preserving the unity of the church is not just the pastor's responsibility. It's not just the elder's responsibility. It's everyone's responsibility. Everyone who cares about Christ and his church and his reputation needs to take ownership of and feel the responsibility for the unity of the church. None of us can afford to have a who cares attitude or take, it's not my problem approach or think it's none of my business. Unity is the result of everyone being jealous and zealous about it. And so if you hear or see a root of bitterness springing up in our church, don't just ignore it or tell someone else about it. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men, see to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. In other words, nip that thing in the bud. Do something before it takes over the entire garden. Dig it up, hit it with some spiritual Roundup, whatever you got to do, deal with it. If you hear someone gossiping or complaining, you need to lovingly admonish them and help them uproot and deal with whatever it is that's going on in their heart. I appreciate the candor of William MacDonald in his helpful one-volume commentary, The Believer's Commentary. He said this, quote, "There is enough of the flesh in every one of us to wreck any local church." Do you believe that about yourself? That I have enough of the flesh in me to wreck this church? And I'm talking about myself, by the way. I'm not talking about you. But hopefully you could say the same thing. He says, therefore, we must submerge our own petty personal whims and attitudes and work together in peace for the glory of God. I am so grateful for how gracious God has been over the years here at Lakeside Bible Church to preserve the unity amongst us. And it starts with our shepherding team, our pastors and our elders. And by God's grace, there's great unity. We enjoy great unity as brothers in Christ. And we thank the Lord for that often. And we ask the Lord to protect that often. Because we know if the day we get sideways with one another, we could kiss this church goodbye. Because it's a trickle-down thing, right? If the leadership's not unified, how can the church be unified? And so pray for us as leaders that we would remain one mind, one heart, striving together for the work of the gospel. And just remember, as we mention quite often amongst ourselves, that while we appreciate and enjoy the unity that we share here at Lakeside Bible Church, unity is a very fragile thing. It's very fragile. And all it takes is one fleshly person, one fleshly action, one fleshly word, one fleshly moment, and you've got disunity. I think it'd be good for us to keep in mind that classic principle. You've probably heard this before: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, what? Charity. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. And the key there is being able to have the maturity to know the difference between an essential and a non-essential. What are hills to die on and things to dialogue about? And then just be gracious and charitable towards one another in the process. And so I love this passage because it just lays out these attitudes that we need to exhibit in our lives all the time, especially when we interact with one another. And if our lives are characterized by these five attitudes, we will have no problem getting along with one another. And I challenge you to put this to the test. And you'll have an opportunity, I guarantee, before the day's over, to put this to the test. That whenever you have a hard time getting along with someone, you get sideways with someone, it's your spouse, whether it's your spouse, your parent, your child, your brother, your sister, a fellow employee, a fellow believer, I guarantee you, the reason you got sideways or you're in some kind of rift, it's because one or both of you are not being humble or gentle or patient or tolerant or diligent to preserve the unity between you. Put it to the test. I guarantee you, every conflict you ever experience, you can trace it back to a lack of humility, a lack of gentleness, a lack of patience, a lack of tolerance or love, and a lack of hard work. I think that's oftentimes the root of a divorce, is people stop being diligent. They're not willing to do the work. They throw in the towel. It's like, I'm done. So be diligent. Hang in there. The unity of our church, the unity of your marriage, the unity of your family depends on you cultivating these five attitudes. It's like the oil that makes relationships work. It keeps relationships running smoothly. These attitudes just need to be running through our lives, and it just minimizes friction, and it keeps us from overheating and locking up, which that's a description of some of your marriages, right? They've overheated and they're locked up. Why? Because these attitudes have not been flowing through your life and in your relationship to keep it going the way God would want it to go. But let me just remind you as we close this morning that it is impossible for us to cultivate these attitudes on our own. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can cultivate these things in our lives. In fact, many of these things are fruits of the Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So the fruit of the Spirit is necessary to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit has not only provided us with unity, but He also provides us with a means to maintain that unity. In other words, the Holy Spirit not only produces the unity, but He also produces the fruit in our lives it takes to preserve that unity. Amen? And so we need to rely on the Spirit. Well, that's some of what we're going to be talking about this summer on Wednesday nights. So I hope that gets you excited about coming back. I hope you already see how practical this subject matter is. It applies to all of us all the time. In fact, we wanted you to have a little resource that is a simple summary of what we're going to be going through this summer. This is called Peacemaking Principles, Responding to Conflict Biblically. This is from Peacemaker Ministries. And we got one of these for each family in our church, and we just want you to have it. It's our gift to you to kind of be our roadmap, if you will, through the summer. And so we have these available in the Resource Center, and you just need to go by there after church and just pick up one of these things. We're giving them away, but again, just one per family, so we have enough for everybody. But and I encourage you just to read through this maybe before Wednesday, just to kind of get the background, kind of get your heart ready for what you're going to hear these next five Wednesday nights, and particularly the four G's of peacemaking. That's what we're going to be covering this summer, and so make sure you grab a copy of this before you leave. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to wade into this very critical subject of of how to resolve conflict. Lord, we find ourselves in conflict more than we want to admit. And so we need your help with this. Thank you for giving us clear instruction in your word. Pray that you'd use this summer series to really be a blessing to all of us and to help our church to continue to stay unified, to help our marriages stay unified, our families stay unified, and that we would just be able to enjoy relationships the way that you intended them to be, Father, when we act in a spirit-filled, Christ-like way. We ask this in his name. Amen.